Do you know what I'm talking about? If you were religiously active 50 years ago, 40 years ago, maybe even 30, you were confronted with the idea that hell was a passé idea. It was a primitive mentality for infantile minds to help keep them in line. But now we have grown and are sophisticated enough so that such silliness is not needed anymore. The liberals in the church gravitated toward the passage in 1 John 4 that says, if you fear, you're not perfected in love, but perfect love casts out fear. And they translated that to mean fear of God. If you're going to love God in maturity, then you have no reason to fear God. That, of course, was a very faulty interpretation. It was an obvious interpretation for the liberal mind, but wasn't true to the scriptures, even as there are so many other passages that proclaim clearly that we cannot do without fearing God. That must be ever a part of who we are, or we cease to be what we're supposed to be. Even in that great letter of maturity, the book of Philippians, it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Exactly the terms used by the psalmist in relating the saint to the word of God. He is to look upon it with fear and trembling. We can never outgrow that. So, also, the idea that we can outgrow the idea of hell is faulty for a lot of reasons. Not the least of which is, if hell is true, then how do you outgrow the truth? How do you get past the truth? Well, you don't, if you're going to stay in the truth. So then hell must be reckoned with and must be dealt with. In the great debates of the 20th century that gospel preachers had with various atheists, the atheists loved to pounce on the idea of a God who claimed to love us, who delighted in tormenting his creatures forever and ever into eternity. And so, in debates, many took the posture of not really speaking to hell, the concept of it, trying to get around it, get past it, move on to other things. And there were various ways to prove the existence of God. You didn't have to concentrate on that one thing. But you didn't need to run from it either, or they should have known that. So also, the idea that hell really isn't anything we want to dwell on was hit regularly by not just people in the church, but in all kinds of religious groups, because there was no real benefit to it. But the fact is, nobody talked about hell more than the Lord Jesus. He, in his sermons, mentioned hell much more than any of the other writers of Scripture. And so, what does that tell you? Well, Jesus obviously didn't know much about the love of God. Well, Jesus didn't understand grace. Garbage comments, garbage understanding, because it doesn't work. If you're going to say that about Jesus, Jesus isn't your Savior. He's just not the perfect rabbi, perfect teacher for you. Certainly not your model. But Jesus is your model. He is where you're supposed to go for all things dealing with life and godliness. So if it's important to Jesus to tell us about hell, it's important for us to listen. The passage in Mark 9, 43 through 48, is one of the more extensive passages where Jesus warns his disciples about going to hell and what you need to do to avoid that. I remember the other thing I was going to mention. Hell worried people in terms of mentioning it to the point where we kind of backed away even from the idea of God sentencing people to hell. And we're very quick to say now, well, God doesn't sentence us to hell. We sentence ourselves to hell. And there's a truth to that, but I guarantee you, come Judgment Day, I can't see anyone on the left side of Jesus willingly walking into hell. They're going to have to be sentenced. They're going to have to be, by the angels, escorted there. Because no one's going to go there on their own. Because it is such a terrible fate. But why is it terrible? And why does it even exist? Why does God have such a place as hell? An easy answer is Matthew 25, where Jesus says hell is made for the devil and his angels. So hell technically isn't made for us. Hell is made for Satan and those heavenly beings that rebelled against God and his will, specifically as far as we're concerned. But those who follow Satan in rebellion against God will share his fate. And it's hard to think of anything more just than that. If you're going to embrace the lies of Satan rather than the truth of God, shouldn't you share in the fate of the liar? How are you to avoid that? How are you to say, oh no, that's not fair. I demand a lawyer. I mean, how is that supposed to work? Either you stand with God or you stand against him. Jesus said this more than once, Matthew 12 being one of them. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. It is an either-or proposition for every human being in terms of which way we take our lives. And there then is found the reasons for hell. Since hell is a proposition we have to agree to, then it is perfectly natural, normal, and logical for God to accommodate that. Let's talk about it. Four reasons before you. The reasons for hell: the sinner's prayer, which I've mentioned occasionally over the years. The reasons for hell, the nature of things, the way we're made, that sort of thing. The reasons for hell, real, true justice being established demands hell. And finally, for Christ to gain total victory, and he deserves total victory, you have to have hell. So these are the reasons that I want to stress to you and put before you this evening. The sinner's prayer, and I've said this often, hell is God's response to the rebellious sinner. Because he looks to God, I can't really say it's a prayer, it's a demand. The rebellious sinner demanding of God, I do not want you in my life. I want to be separate from you. You have nothing I desire, I need, or I wish to embrace. And we're talking about the God of truth. We're talking about the way God really is, not the way people envision their own particular God, but the way God actually reveals himself. I don't like you and I don't want you in my life. God honors that decision in us. He made us to make our own decisions. He made us autonomous in our decisions. God will not force us to decide in any way, and he'll make sure Satan can't force us in any way. Which means then our decisions are our own. So if we decide, God, I don't want you, God has to respond to that. Love would demand nothing else, nothing less. And Isaiah 30:11 is the verse in Scripture that proves it, where Isaiah is talking about preaching in his ministry, trying to get people to say, to listen to, "Thus says the Lord." And the response of the audience is, "Stop confronting us with the God of Israel, with the Holy One of Israel. We don't want to hear about that." Same point. Same thing. Just take it from the response to a preacher to a life response to the author of life. "I don't want you around me." Hell, which is defined as where God absolutely is not. That's what hell is. Answers that prayer. That demand, request, whatever the sinner thinks he's doing in trying to obtain that from God. So why would the sinner fuss and kick about being put where he's been after a condition he's been after all his existence? Interesting, isn't it? The nature of things. What do I mean by that? How is hell reasonable in terms of the nature of things? Well, it's very simple. And you have to have the Bible to guide you through it, but it's real clear. You're made for eternity. Again, Genesis chapter 2 in the garden, where the first pair, Adam and Eve, lived, was the tree of life. That's promising immortality to humanity. A human being of spirit in a body of flesh. The flesh is temporary, certainly the way we're made for this life. The spirit is eternal. And it's the nature of the spirit that is to dominate, that's supposed to dominate, that is to win in us. So we're made for eternity. And God will not be deprived of that. We're made for fellowship with God. We're made to be totally absorbed into the love of God. That's why we're created. The love of God brings us into being, including us individually, here on this earth. It's God's love that creates us. It's God's love that sustains us. And we're made for that sustenance. So now remember the first point. We're also free to reject the fellowship. But we're still made for eternity. That doesn't change. So if you are made for God, but you reject God, and yet you've got to spend eternity somewhere, what answers that? Well, hell is the answer. It is the reason. Now, here's the thing. When you're made for God, and all your fulfillment in existence, in being made, is in God, and yet you are put where God is not, absolutely is not, then you have to exist forever in an area where you can never know fulfillment, where you can never know satisfaction. You know, Jesus said he came that the sheep might have life and might have it to abundance, might have it fully. Well, that's heaven. Hell is eternal death. It is. Eternal separation from God. Hell is, though, not ceasing to exist. That's a lie. You will exist in hell, but you will exist without the fulfillment of your existence. You'll exist without ability to be satisfied. You'll still want, but you'll never have the want sated. Never. So you're trapped in a thirst that is never quenched, in a torment that knows no relief, where all there is weeping and grinding of teeth, which, you know, can be pain, but it can also be frustration beyond words. Having to the destruction mentioned in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, which we'll get to in a minute. Eternal destruction. How can something be eternally destroyed? And the way I picture it is, we're made to create, we're made to rule, we're made to build. And so in hell, that is still with us because our basic nature doesn't change in the eternal realm. So that's still who we are. And so we see something there, and I don't know what it might be. I picture it as a sandbox. I picture it as hot sand that's there. And so what else are we going to do? We try to make something out of the sand, and every time we think we might get it to coalesce, to adhere, it falls into dust. So we try again, and we try again. The thing about hell is you never get tired. There's no expansion of energy. You know, the bush that didn't burn up, the fire burned, but didn't burn up the bush. Well, hell burns, but doesn't burn anything up. So we're there forever working in a sandbox to create nothing, because nothing can be created. Isn't that eternal destruction? I can't think of a better picture of that, or a more horrifying picture. When we take the way we are into the eternal destiny provided. So there it is. Because of the nature of things, there must be hell. We're made for eternity, made for fellowship with God. Withdrawal from that fellowship diminishes us, hurts us. But we've already demanded of God that that's what we choose. And so that's all that's left. Forever. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Can you have real, true justice without hell? Very interesting question. It's been debated over the centuries. Everyone wants justice. I don't know of a human being that doesn't want justice. Don't know of a human being. If you have a little child and I come up and slap your child, knock it down, just because I didn't like his hair color or her dress, what do you want done with me? You want justice for your child, don't you? How about that? That makes you human. That's the way we all are. That's the way we all are. When someone takes advantage of you, gets rich off of your possessions without your permission, and you don't share in any benefit of it, plus your possessions are diminished, what do you want? That's justice. What you feel and what you're after is justice. So justice is a real concept to us. It's not a vague kind of sort of concept. It's a very real concept. And it's all over. It's universal. It's the universal state of humanity. Everybody wants that. You go to a primitive tribe's area, and the tribal individual will have his woman. You go and you kill his woman. Just to kill her. What's he going to want to do with you? He's going to want to make sure you don't ever do that to anybody else. That's justice. Now, here's the thing. Is justice perfect here? No, it's not even consistent here. Can people live entire life without knowing justice? Yes, they want it. They know the concept, but they can never get to it. Why? Because justice is meted out according to those with the power to mete it out. If you don't have the power, then you're at the mercy of those who do. And if those with the power don't care whether you get justice or not, you have to do without. You have to do without. Until another one of those concepts where you got to know your Bible. Until Judgment Day. Judgment Day is when God meets out perfect justice according to the crime. Somebody says who messed up, well, I've got mitigating circumstances. And God says, I know. and I will keep that in mind. That's why there are degrees of hell. Did you know that? There are degrees of hell. Luke 12. Those who did things worthy of stripes but didn't know they were doing things worthy of stripes will be beaten with you. Those who knew and still did things worthy of stripes, they're going to be beaten with many. That's degrees of punishment. Can you have justice without degrees of punishment? Well, of course you can, because we don't all go get thrown into the same basket. So yes, hell is, if it's perfect justice, there have got to be degrees of punishment. Not everyone's going to suffer the same way. But if you end up in hell, are you going to suffer? And the answer's already been put forward. Of course, that's the nature of hell. It's where God is not. But yet, where justice will be perfect, satisfied. Let's look a little bit at the chapter here. Let's go to verse 3. Just read. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting. Because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your endurance in faith in all your persecutions and tribulations or troubles that you endure. Which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment or justice of God. That you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with trouble those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest along with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance. And this is divine vengeance. This is not vengeance that means the mad has to be satisfied. No, this means justice is being satisfied. That's what we can hope for in Christ. So let's see, where was it? To give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting, there it is, that's the phrase, everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. And then finally, here's the ultimate reason for hell. Why would God care what happens to Satan and his angels? Why not just blink them out of existence? Why not just toss them into a whirlwind of oblivion? Where they can't bother anybody anymore. And just let it go with that. Well, because there's someone who must have justice. Someone above all others. Who must know that he is so loved that his Father will obtain for him that perfect justice that he is worthy of. And that brings us to Revelation 14, 9 through 11. The specific context is God's warning against those who take the mark of the beast and become a part of his kingdom. Christians are warned not to do that, to have nothing to do with that. So, Revelation 14, verse 9 and following. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image, and receives the mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. So those in hell will be on display, and the display will be forever. Isaiah says the same thing, makes the same point at the end of his prophecy, where God's wrath is demonstrated to perfection against all sin and every sinner. But the one to rule over it all isn't Satan. Satan doesn't rule hell. Satan will scream the loudest of the tormented. He'll feel it the worst. His teeth will grind the hardest, as indeed it should be, as well as those who follow him into the terrible deception. Sin offering. What makes the death of an animal on the altar a sin offering? Well, that's why it's offered. Why is it offered? Well, the sinner offers it. Why? Because the animal is to take the sinner's place on the altar. What is Jesus? Behold, John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So, the sin offering endures the punishment that is reserved for the sinner, so that the sinner can escape punishment. If hell is the punishment, divine justice for the sinner, what did Jesus endure on the cross to be our sin offering? That quotation of scripture, my God, why have you forsaken me? What was he putting up with? Not the nails. That's not good. Not even the wretched shape of his back, torn to ribbons by the whip. Not the crown of thorns and the spittle on the... No. What makes him a sin offering? He took the penalty reserved for the sin. Which means Jesus truly endured hell. He's been there. And come back. But he took it. All the terrible things we're talking, he felt every day. So you wouldn't have to. So truly, you could count on heaven as your home. And not have to worry about it. So how just is it for Jesus to be the one to rule over the fire of hell as his enemies are punished? In that. Now, why are they there? Well, because they rejected obedience to God. They rejected the righteousness of God. They rejected the wisdom of God. They rejected the life that God offers. They rejected the love of God. What did Jesus embrace that got him into heaven? The righteousness of God, the wisdom of God, the life that God offers, the love. So you tell me how unfair it is for Jesus to be King of Kings, even over the pit. How unfair is that? How unloving is that? No, that is exquisite, perfect justice. Someone says, I don't like that. Well, then you must not like Jesus. You must think that he's just not quite what you want. I wouldn't go there. It's a very dangerous road to walk for a sin. That is the point. Rather than hell being some primitive expedient to keep people in line, hell is the only logical consideration for us and God. But notice the warning from your Father and His Son Jesus. You don't want it. What the reason we take time in practically every presentation of the Word of God to present what's called an invitation is to remind, and the invitation goes on forever. After we're done here, the invitation will still be present for you. But for this hour, for this assembly, the invitation is reminded of so that you can know now is an excellent time to get your soul ready for the return of the King, who comes in flaming fire with his mighty angels, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and who have not obeyed the gospel. What can we do to help you be ready? Come, let's all stand.
There's a great day coming.